A happy Sabbath, everybody. Today is May the 10th, 2013. Allow me to introduce my study by saying, on May 3rd, 2013, Gilbert West, the dad who begot the mustard seed, passed from us. He had just celebrated his 82nd birthday before finally and fatally succumbing to the sicknesses which afflicted him. We can discern the standing of dad in the judgment. Gilbert may not have fully ascended into the upper room of faith. However, by heaven's standard, he, like all others who have joined this work and have passed, is assured of resurrection with the just in the first calling. I will speak more of this as we proceed. For now, the intricacies of the mustard seed message, being strong meat, challenged him in his old age. One convention defying doctrine after the next seemed to jolt his ability to keep pace. However, among many things in his life, he made one very especially wise maneuver. He rested his life in the care of the Lord by giving to the mustard seed power of attorney over himself. In this shrewd move, he will prevail in the judgment. Our study today, entitled, "Can These Bones Live?" We will examine the wisdom of giving power of attorney, the authority to represent your life to heaven, to the mustard seed. It is a key aspect to discipleship, such as clearly expressed by the Lord in our preliminary text. Let us open our Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Much comment at this time is not necessary. We're going to revisit it as we advance, but we need to get a taste of its message as we begin. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, a broadcast and an appeal, not to a specific group of people, but to everyone. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come by wine and milk without money and without price. The next verse, Isaiah 55, verse 2, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. That you could probably, if you're paying close and careful attention, discern this aspect of power of attorney. The Lord is saying, surrender your efforts, your work, your desire to feed yourself, and place your life in my hands. Anybody who struggled with an elderly person afflicted with a lot of disease knows there's decisions that have to be made. We're not going to connect this. We're going to disconnect that. Decisions like that have to be made, and they have to be made, hopefully, by one who's connected with the Lord. And let's continue reading Isaiah 55, and we'll continue with verse 3. The Lord tells you this process of a surrender. And I like the expression, power of attorney. We think of an attorney quite appropriately as someone that goes into court and represents us legally. You don't have to really speak. Let the attorney approach the bench. If you have confidence in the attorney, you know that he's going to win your freedom. Thus, in verse 3, it says, incline your ear and come unto me. Now, are you listening to what it's saying here? It starts out by talking about your need for water. And then, the fact that you have no money. Is there anybody that can relate with that concept? Then it continues about consuming wine and milk without money and without price. Wine represents a drink that will make you exuberant and happy. Milk is something that goes down easy. But then it summarizes that by saying, why do ye spend money for that which is not bread? The Lord is really mixing his metaphors here. We need to pay attention to that term bread. And your labor for that which satisfieth not. The Lord is calling to a people. This is not a call to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is not a call to even Davidia. This is a call to Israel. A call that we're going to make. A people that are laboriously busying themselves theologically, and yet they're, as it were, on a treadmill. They're running in place, working up a sweat. They're not making a progress. They are spending their energy, their money, their labor for that which satisfieth not. Here's the remedy that we need to understand. Because the solution to their frustrations is they need to hear the Lord. It's a doctrinal solution. That, I think, is what we need to grasp as we delve into this text. So let us finish up by reading the next two verses, verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 55. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. When you're given power of attorney, if you ever see the documents, person gives you the parameters of continued life. The Lord now is giving to Israel the parameters of continued life. This is how your soul is going to live. That sounds kind of spooky. No, it's not spooky. It's talking about not a spirit, a ghost within you. It's talking about your own personality continue to advance eternally. But you have to be alive to both incline your ear. You know how one inclines their ear. They're listening, and they bend their ear towards the source of the information. Because it's not a loud clap, it's a still small voice. And the benefit of hearing is that your soul lives. This is a reference, let it be clear, not to eternal life, but to everlasting life. This represents a people that are going to transist from men and women scheduled to visit the grave to men and women who are going to escape the grave so that their souls will continue to live. Hence, it seems like we are cogged in this text, but let's continue from the beginning. It says in verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant. How long will this covenant be? Everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That's the Lord's solution. The resolution to your running in place, the resolution to your poverty, the solution to your inability to progress in your work and in your efforts to worship the Lord is the reality that you have not fallen into the covenant that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It has not been abrogated. It's a covenant that extends mercy to Israel. It's a covenant that is expressed through through the lineage of David. It's the son of David that was promised that he would have the eternal kingdom, that his son would inherit the seed of empowerment in the eternal kingdom, and that Israel would thereby have peace. Oh, we could go back, I believe it's 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we could discourse about the particulars of that covenant, but time forbids us from delving more deeply into that direction. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. That's Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 4. David's son is the quintessential intercessor between heaven and earth. This is why, as we saw in prior studies, that Jacob was promised to be empowered. I like that word, empowered between God and man. He is the one whom you want to place power of attorney for your behalf. Let's read a little bit more of that. Today we have a second preliminary text. Let's read John chapter 6, verses 27 through 33. This text falls right in line with Isaiah 55 because it talks about labor. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. The Lord, in verse 27 of John 6, immediately addresses the theme of salvation by giving us wisdom and counsel on how to labor for meat. Be it ever understood that meat and bread are synonymous. The meat offering is merely an offering of bread. The Lord said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. This is Christ speaking through the lips of Jesus, telling you how to direct your efforts and your energies, reiterating the theme given to us earlier in Isaiah 55, the prophecy about the sure mercies of David as the gift to his people. Somebody else has bread for you. Somebody to whom I refer to as the Son of Man. He has the seal. Labor to grasp his doctrines. Make sure that you incline your ear to hear what he teaches. Why? Because God the Father sealed him. It would be another thing, the Lord says, if I sealed him. But then if I sealed him, you could be eternally enmeshed. Eternally enmeshed in the bread that I served you on the other side of Tiberias. You come and you seek after me in a different age, in a different epoch, and I'm telling you that that bread and its efficacy has expired. You need to, in this day and hour, the one which I'm going to point you to, you need to struggle to receive the bread from somebody else, not me, but from the Son of Man. Now understand, Christ is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man because they recognize and they do the bidding of the man who's the highest. But when they find a servant that does the same thing, he receives the same title. Then said they unto him, this is verse 28 of John 6, as we continue in, with the continuity of the text. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? I like that question. It's very appropriate. Yesterday in our studies, this may have been the text of focus. Today, this is just a stepping stone to take us where we're going. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." The Father sent Christ. You have to believe on Christ. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? What dost thou work?" "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Hopefully you're making the connection with this text in John 6 to the previous text that we read, Isaiah 55. Because both win for you everlasting life. They're talking about the same source of sustenance spiritually. And then our final text, verse 33. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." The world's already living, they could have asked. The Son of Man came, he delivers the message from the Father, and that's what your life is. That's how your soul continues to live. Now that we have delved into our preliminary text, with the anticipation of revisiting them as we advance, let us move forward to our primary text. It will uncover for you the reason for our joy in this hour. No longer do we shed tears that we need to have wiped away. No longer do we mourn. We are gracious and joyous because we trust in the will of the Father. And this is the reason why Vinette and I want to express to you the joy that we now feel in the passing of our dad. Let me take you to Ezekiel chapter 37. For your note's sake, we're going to read verses 1 through 3 and verse 11 and 12. "The hand of the Lord was upon me." Okay. Right there in that first sentence. Let not a line escape your attention. Consume every word. "The hand of the Lord was upon me." Therefore, Christ reached out and touched somebody else who we know to be Ezekiel. That may seem like a point that we could quickly skirt by. But if you do that, you're going to miss the lesson here. Two individuals are mentioned. The Lord and the person who's the reception of the Lord's actions, Ezekiel. "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me," see, you're going to miss this now, unless I get a drum roll here. "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." This has been a raging debate throughout the church for 6,000 years. The state of the dead. Ezekiel is taken in vision to a valley full of dried bones. And the question was not, can I reunite a ghost with the bones? The question was, can these bones live? These dusty, dried bones. Now let us skip down to verse 11 and 12 of Ezekiel 37. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. This prophecy now demands that we open it up for understanding. First, before we begin to explain it, let us zero in on the fact that it must be fulfilled by none other than Christ. He said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. This is a prophecy. He didn't come to allow you or to tempt you to ignore them. He says, I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Let us look at some of the highlights. We see that it is not a literal experience of Ezekiel. He's taken off in vision. He's given a glance of a future event, a grand and glorious event, one so magnificent that the question that the Lord has for him is, do you believe that this can happen? Let us resolve today as point resolution number one, we as mustard seed Davidians, we as those who study under the Son of Man, believe that those dry bones can live. The bones are not alive, which means that they are, at the end of the day, the last day, because we've never seen this event happen before, they are going to be resurrected. But understand, the valley of dry bones is not a literal valley. How do we know that? Because the Lord promised to open up their graves. The valley of dry bones represents the whole house of Israel in the tombs and in the earth and in the ground that are going to be resurrected. Otherwise, it would not say that he's going to resurrect them and bring them into their own land. You remember we read that? It says in verse 12, let's reread it again. Behold, O my people, I will open up your graves. This is the Lord's prophecy, his promise. He's going to open up their graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. He didn't say, I'm going to lift you up. On your own power, he's going to cause you to come up out of your graves. And he's going to bring you into the land of Israel. We emphasize that now simply to discern that the valley of the dry bones is symbolic of all those who have died in the house of Israel. Now that means that if Israel was scattered into Czechoslovakia, her bones therefrom are going to be resurrected. If she were scattered in the Peruvian highlands, her bones are going to be resurrected. If she were taken from Africa and brought to America and made to suffer in the grave, her bones are going to be resurrected. Why, you need to understand the path of Jerusalem. This is the day when the Lord gathers all of his people. a grand and glorious day. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? Can these dry bones live? I like what David had to say in the Psalms pertaining to this event. He spoke figuratively as well in Psalms 23. I'm just going to read not the entire psalm, but just verse 1, 3, 4, and 6 of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restoreth my soul. David's soul is going to be restored. He's part of the house of Israel, right? And if the mustard seed, as proven already, represents his end-time son, then the male lineage through whom he had been begotten likewise has to represent part of the whole house of Israel. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Assuredly, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I remember my dad, when he could talk, he saw life waning away from him. And I gave him the assurance of his standing with God. And I quoted Psalms 23. Because you're making a journey, these words are still very real in my mind. Because you're taking a journey through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to be afraid of dying. You shan't fear no evil. The Lord promises to restore your soul. This points to the day of judgment, the day of atonement. But to believe this, let me just say that it's a matter of faith. I think that this is something, this is a theological, overly used term that needs to be more carefully defined. It's a matter of faith. What do I mean by a matter of faith? You're reaching back to your misuse of that term, perhaps. You need to reintegrate it into what we understand today. You need to uncover what is faith. Let me just tell you, believe it or not, see, we think that faith is some esoteric spiritual quality that God, Father from heaven, beams down to us, to earth, and it allows us to make excuses for his failures in our life. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about faith. I'm going to shock you by telling you, faith is not a heavenly thing. Faith is an earthly thing. If faith were a heavenly thing, then one third of the angels wouldn't have fallen under Satan's deception. What do I mean? Faith is an earthly thing. Let me point you to what the Lord said to Nicodemus. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's found in John chapter 3, verse 12. Time for an illustration. Vinette, my wife, worked for almost 25 years for a hospital that was at one time ranked as the best hospital in the United States. Can you believe that? Right here in Pittsburgh. And as she was in the middle of that work, that lengthy work experience, maybe 10, 15 years, she got used to getting paid every other Friday. And like most other people, they tell you you shouldn't do this. But like most other people, she fell into the practice of mailing out all of her bills on Thursday, under the assumption that the money would be in the bank on Friday. That was faith. Yes, sir. And wouldn't you know it? The checks bounced. 5,000, 10,000, however many people were scattered, were calling all over Pittsburgh, telling them to hold up because my check has bounced. The hospital that she worked for was not able to honor their commitment to pay their people on payday. How did people falter? They had faith. If we could place that much faith in our employers, if you could believe your husband, your boyfriend, the government, the weight loss commercial, the doctors, if you could believe all these people, then why can't you put that much faith in the Lord's word? And once you do that, you'll see there is no reason for tears today. We know that the Lord is with us. Like David, as we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil. We need to have confidence that He is with us. Now, Jesus made a statement that some of us can remember without even having a text recited to us, that the dead are asleep. In that He spoke proverbially. It is a proverb that only applies for this hour. Let me express to you what I mean. You remember when Lazarus was in the grave for 3 days and the disciples questioned him? I believe this story is told in John chapter 11. The Lord said he's asleep. You may remember another incident where there was a young girl that passed away, and the Lord said she was asleep. They laughed him to scorn. And what we need to garner from this study as we advance is that concept of sleep is similar to the condition that Gilbert West now rests in, who just recently passed. Because when he is awakened, he will be awakened in the same context. Do you follow? It's like when you go to bed at night, you don't know everything that's going on. But you turn the news on, you read the morning paper, and you see the events that have occurred. If somebody died 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, and they're resurrected today, they're going to have to be reintegrated into life today. It's not like a sleep pattern. It would be similar to you waking up tomorrow in the jungles of the Amazon. You wouldn't understand the language. You wouldn't understand the environment. You wouldn't know the people. You would be completely disoriented. But those who pass in this hour are going to come forward. They're going to understand our language. They're going to understand our culture. They're going to understand our monetary system. They're going to understand our political system. They're going to understand our struggles today more so than any other time. This is why we need to understand that they are asleep. And it would be irresponsible for Father to allow them to continue to suffer before the day of empowerment is unleashed upon the world, when they could be asleep and brought forward fully refreshed. That's why Vinette and I are happy. Unlike the house of Israel, his bones will not be very dry. That term, "can these dry bones live," indicate that they have been dead for ages and ages and ages. There is no life. There is no semblance of reality which they are accustomed to, or which they were accustomed to when they passed away. The mustard seed has conducted its ministry by emphasizing the day that is upon us whereby we do not have to see death. The texts of reference, there are many of them, but John chapter 8, verse 51 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. None ought not to think that if you pay your tithe, you shall never see death. It's not promising you that if you study the message, you shall never see death. The promise is if you keep his sayings. This is a distinction that has to be made right now, because there are going to be some people that are going to incline their ears, but they're not going to keep his sayings. And the Lord does not opt that they die necessarily, but those who pass through the upper room are those who are recognized as the first tier disciples, the ones who have kept his sayings. But I want you to understand that there are two dimensions to those who believe. Let's read a little bit about that. Let me refer you to John chapter 11, verse 25. It captures this dual dimension of our walk with the Lord. Jesus said unto her, he's talking to Martha, do I need to remind you that when Jesus speaks, this is Christ speaking through him? Do I need to also remind you that Christ uttered the words completely and entirely that the Father commanded him to say? He did not introduce his own themes and thoughts. Hence, you have Jesus speaking to Martha. But in that dynamic, you have Father delivering a message commissioned by Christ to speak using Jesus' tongue in his vocal cord so you and I can receive it today. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. That's worthy of what we call a pregnant pause. We know that this is Christ because we're going to see that the valley of dry bones are going to be resurrected through his energy and his efforts. He is the resurrection and the life. If the resurrection and the life meant the same thing, he would just merely need to say, I am the life. But he's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Some people are going to enter into the kingdom by way of resurrection, and others are going to enter into the kingdom by way of Christ giving them escape from the grave, the life. In either event, it comes through Christ. For 2,000 years, we were under Jesus' administration, and we saw very few episodes of resurrection, especially from dry bones. I won't elaborate on that anymore right now. Hopefully, you'll pick up on what I mean by that. But the Lord says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The people, therefore, that never die are the ones that keep his sayings. The people who believe on him, they understand the difference between Jesus and Christ. But they haven't brought themselves to fully appreciate and elevate, as the Lord commands, the man whom the Father has sealed. They haven't consumed his bread in its entirety. Oh, I believe in Christ. I believe in God. But I'm a little hesitant to believe that he could manifest his glory through a son of man. Such a person will have an opportunity, should they pass in the grave, to come forward in the resurrection. We were talking about the Valley of Dry Bones. We're told that it pertains to the whole house of Israel. And this presents a quandary for us. This is something that we have a difficult time integrating into our minds and fully coming to understanding. Why? Because Israel was cast off because they rejected the Lord. Because they were idolatrous. Because they were sinful. Because they were Baal worshippers. You name the sin, Israel committed it, and they were cast off. And the only way that you can integrate into today's light and doctrine the promise that the whole house of Israel is going to be resurrected, because some would say, no, my brother, you must be wrong. You must have that wrong. The Bible is referring to the good people in Israel. It says the whole house of Israel. You can't understand the resurrection of the whole house of Israel unless you understand the atonement. This whole process was designed to bring man at one with the Father. That's why the Father sits on the mercy seat. And the two cherubims, standing on one side or the other, have their wings stretched over the mercy seat. There's a day of mercy, and the path that we have been led on is designed to yield for us that mercy. And this is why there's nobody in the congregation on the Day of Atonement until the scapegoat, which represents the devil, is escorted out. And then the temple is filled and the burnt offering is offered. This is an elaborate strategy that the Father has designed to bring Israel back to him. Verse 24 of John 5. We're going to read verses 24 through 29. Verse 24 of John 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's how you receive life without death. You have to hear his word, and you have to believe on him that sent me. This marries well with our studies, the mark of the beast. Because the man whom the Father has sealed, he commands the angels that were given the instructions to bring hurt upon the earth to forestall until he sealed the servants of their God in their forehead. He's the man described in Revelation chapter 7 that has the seal. He's referred to as an angel therein. Let's read that. Don't lose your place in John 5. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their forehead. We made special emphasis in our prior studies that the 144,000 do not have Christ's name. They have his Father. It says a lamb stood on Mount Zion. And there was 144,000 who had his Father's name written in their foreheads. And consequently, they fit the text and description of John chapter 5. It says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. They embraced the definition of the Father, his identity. It's not talking about his name as we would refer to name. It's referring to the understanding that he exists, that he's almighty, and that Jesus and Christ are his sons, who likewise pray to him and accept him as their God. They counteract the definition that was given to us under Constantine 1700 years ago, where he taught that Jesus and Christ were the same beings and they were splits in Father's personality. And that's why Revelation 13 says that that beast blasphemed against the name of God. Blasphemed against God. The countervailing message is the true revelation of God. The 144,000 received that seal because the man, the Son of Man, whom the Father has sealed, as explained in John chapter 6, enlightens them by giving them knowledge, he seals them in their foreheads. Back to John chapter 5. Verse 24 again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. How did Christ win the power to be able to command life to come forward? Integral into Christ's nature now is the ability to resurrect. Did he always have that power? The text says he was what? He was given that. Satan wasn't given that. Satan does not have the power to resurrect. Maybe we should read that again. John 5, verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Ah. So now we see the Father has to be, as we define, the Man, because Christ defines himself as the Son of Man. Quizzically enough, though, Ezekiel is likewise defined as the Son of Man. That could only mean that he has the Father's name written in his forehead. He does the will of the Father. Likewise, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now, notice what it says. It says, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Doesn't say shall hear him. Shall hear his voice. Christ in Deuteronomy 18 covenanted to never speak directly to his people again. He will speak to them through a voice. A prophet like unto Moses. That prophet we know was Jesus. And we understand that there's one that's going to rearticulate his gospel truth in the light of truth that he revealed in the last day. That is the Lord's voice. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In this resurrection, speaking of those who died in 1844 and onward, they're going to have the opportunity to choose whether they're going to walk in the truth or not. And that's really the hazard of coming up in the current context. Because if you went down believing that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the Almighty, and that E.G. White and V.T. Hotep, as prophetically inspired as they were the voices that you need to heed above the word, then you're going to have a difficult time divorcing yourself from that context. Now, certainly somebody 2,000 years ago would not have that problem. They have to reintegrate themselves into all of the truth that prevails. And that's going to take some time. They will have the opportunity or the necessity to refamiliarize themselves with the marvels and the customs and the grandeur of the day that we now live in. They will be resurrected into a completely different context. Therefore, our understanding of the judgment of the living needs to be revised. This is what we were told by V.T. Hotep when he promised that Elijah would come. He would show us that things were going to happen in the judgment of the living. Yesterday, we thought that when you were in the judgment of the living, none of the righteous could die. Today, we know that nobody can die that receives the testimony of Jesus, that believes and integrates his word into their lives. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Those who pass through the grave will have an opportunity afterwards to receive life through resurrection. But our joy comes by our faith. Those that pass from amongst us, those who are spiritually enfeebled and cannot stand on their own feet, that can barely reach down and unlatch their own shoes and remove their socks, by faith we can enjoy that tomorrow and resurrection morning, whereby when they are called forward from the grave, they can rejoice in their newfound life. With that, we can venture back to our primary text, Ezekiel chapter 37, and now let us read verses 3 through 7. You remember the valley of dry bones. Verse 3, and he said unto me, the son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. It's this next verse that needs to be presented to you. It needs to be brought forward so that you can fully appreciate what the Lord is communicating to you today. The Son of Man, can these bones live? Ezekiel, can these bones live? Who are you talking to, Lord? Are you talking to yourself? No, I'm talking to you. Therefore, since I'm asking you a question and you don't have the answer, you need the benefit of what I'm going to say in verse 4. The Lord said, as established in verse 4, and again he said unto me, and again the Lord said unto me, Ezekiel, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. So somebody is delivering the resurrection call to the dry bones at the command of Christ. Do you get that? Christ could have said, stand back and listen to me shout at these bones. But he didn't say that. He said, Ezekiel, you be my voice. Prophesy upon these bones. Therefore, you can expect, since all these prophecies are going to be fulfilled, were promised in Matthew 5, as we cited earlier, that they will be, that somebody, the Son of Man, is going to call forth these bones from their graves by the command of Christ. Now we understand why the Lord says that you need to labor for the meat which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones. Now we're reading in verse 5 of Ezekiel 37, but you cannot forget the fact that Ezekiel, the antitypical Ezekiel, who's referred to as the Son of Man, is speaking. Hear the word of the Lord. This is his message. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. It's a prophecy. And I will lay sinew upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. They didn't know yesterday the difference between Christ and Father. But Ezekiel is promising them, by speaking to the bones, that these are the events that are going to occur to them. So I prophesied, verse 7, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking, And the bones came together, bone to his bone. How did they come together? What was the impetus? Ezekiel, the son of man, began to prophesy. And the bones start moving together. There's a power in Christ. And he extends that power to the Son of Man. It says, what's going to happen? The bones begin to join together with the bones. He puts sinew. What's that? That's muscle. But he doesn't say just muscle. He says flesh. Then he says skin. Therefore, your flesh and your bones, Israel, are going to come together. You're going to have a heart restored. You're going to have a kidney restored. You're going to have a digestive tract restored. You're going to have skin restored. And you're going to have breath. This is how the bones live. This is not talking about an assembly of ghosts. And some people think that when you die, you go off to heaven, you continue to live, but you don't die. This proves to you that if anybody would go off to heaven, it would be the Lord's chosen. They have not. Their bones have tarried in that valley of the shadow of death. And this is why they need not fear any evil. And that's why he says, and we see, that he deploys the Son of Man to do this work. And John 13, verse 20, tells you as much. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. I know that it sounds to some people ridiculous, but so does that weight loss program. They got you sprinkling that stuff on your food. So does the promises of your employer and the resolutions of your doctor. They all sound ridiculous. I'd much rather have faith in the Lord than into those people. Why not believe the Lord's revelations of earthly things? This is not something that's going to happen in heaven. These are earthly things. I know you're looking forward to going to heaven. But if you can't appreciate earthly things, the Lord says, how are you going to appreciate heavenly things? It's time we begin to have faith in Christ. He gives another manifestation, a reiteration of this in the gospel. Matthew chapter 20, verse 8, it says, so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. That's why in our first preliminary text, Isaiah chapter 55, the appeal is made, come to David and your soul shall live. But how is it that your soul lives? By consuming his bread and his doctrine. In fact, to requote it again, it says, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I have given him for a witness to the people. This witness has to be the Son of Man. In this case, he's referred to as David. In Ezekiel's case, he's referred to as the Son of Man who does the prophecy. But it's a reenactment visually given to Ezekiel about David's work. Therefore, I'm glad that my dad surrendered to the Son of David, power of attorney, power to represent him before the Father. Power because he's the one that's going to call him forward by Christ's command from the grave. Ezekiel chapter 37 tells you that as soon as Ezekiel was commanded to prophesy, he prophesied. This is why in Psalms 110, reiterated Matthew 22, the Lord says, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. The day is going to come when the Son of Man is going to be commanded to rise up and be empowered. And as soon as he begins to prophesy, those dry bones are going to be resurrected. When you read about that angel, Revelation 7:2, that ascends out of the east with the seal of God, you can understand that from a different perspective now. You can understand that he has power of attorney. He can appeal to the judicial bench and forestall any action until his work is completed. Antitypical Jacob he is. He has power with God and man. We paid a little bit of focus and attention in John chapter 5, verse 26. Let us seek it to benefit from the special emphasis that we have drummed in as we were examining that text. It says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Christ has the power to resurrect only because it was gifted to him. And he gives the Father credit for that gift. And as a result, we can marry that authority that he was gifted to the faithful and wise steward of Luke chapter 12. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" You see how we stitched these themes together now. He's the distributor of meat, which is a synonym for bread. Christ rewards him for his faithfulness and his wisdom, and he makes him ruler over his household. This is Christ's household. He was given Jacob. And we learned as we delved into Psalms 2 that he's given authority over the Gentiles as well. All of those from Gentile and Hebrew lands that are resurrected or that come and receive life everlasting come into the house of David. And the son of David, the faithful and wise steward, is made ruler over Christ's household. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." What are some of the things that we know that he has now? Not only does he have the word that was given to him by Father to declare, and that's how he ascends to authority, but he also has power over the resurrection. Father gave to Christ, there's that term, give. If the Father gave to Christ the ability to have life in himself, and he makes David's son ruler over all that he has, he makes him ruler likewise over his power to resurrect. And this is what we see in the study of the Valley of the Dry Bones. The Son of Man is commissioned to prophesy unto those bones. These dry bones can indeed live. This is why I'm so glad. Dad no longer has to suffer to receive joy. And with that, I bring the study to a close.